Once again, our initial text, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you would help us to see it for what it is, the oracles of God, the very words of God. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that we might come to an appreciation of Scripture tonight, its purity and its flawless character as your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to, if there is ever a conflict between your word and man's word, to choose your word, to take your side, Father, and not the side of men. Help us to humble ourselves tonight beneath your holy word and come to trust it a little bit more. We pray these things, Lord, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Not too long ago, GQ magazine put out a list of books that you should read, or should I say books you shouldn't waste your time on, and then books you could replace those books you shouldn't waste your time on with. And not surprisingly, perhaps, guess which book made the list of GQ's books that you don't need to bother to read? It's the Bible. Here's what they say. The Holy Bible is rated very highly by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who in actuality have not read it. Those who have read it know there are some good parts, but overall, it is certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It is repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious, foolish, and even at times, ill-intentioned. So that's quite a perspective, is it not, on the Bible, on the Word of God. Quite a different viewpoint and attitude toward Holy Scripture from that which we find in the pages of the Bible itself. We go to the Apostle Paul and we hear from the Apostle Paul tonight that these are the very oracles of God, the very words of the living God. We go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and we learn that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the product, the result of His revelatory process. We go to Jesus and we hear that Scripture cannot be broken. It's incapable of being wrong, being mistaken, or being contradicted in any way, shape, or form. But according to Gentleman's Quarterly magazine, you don't need to waste your time on it. What do they suggest that you read instead of the Bible? I continue, quote, if the thing you heard was good about the Bible was the nasty bits, then I propose Agatha Christoph's The Notebook, a marvelous tale of two brothers who have to get along when things get rough. Now, I haven't read The Notebook. I don't know anything about it. But that's quite a claim, is it not? It's quite a claim to say, don't waste your time on the Bible. If you want something better, read The Notebook instead. Wow. Well, in case you didn't know that the world is not in love with the Word of God, now you know. Okay, that introduces our topic tonight, which is objections. You could take GQ's statement as an objection, generally, to Holy Scripture. We have been establishing the biblical basis for inerrancy. That is to say, the Bible's without error. It's free from error. It is pure. It is flawless. And whatever the Bible teaches, records, it's accurate, it's true, and it cannot be broken, to use the words of our Lord Jesus Himself. Last time we talked about or we finished qualifications. What do we mean by inerrancy? Well, we mean the original manuscripts of the Bible. We mean that the Bible doesn't necessarily use scientific language all the time. It speaks in the language of men. And we went through all those things to qualify and explain a little further what we mean by this doctrine of inerrancy. And now we come, in this portion of our study, to objections. So we assert that the Bible is inerrant, it's flawless, it's always right. Never wrong, never out of date, never mistaken in any way, shape, or form. Well, when we say things like that, inevitably, somebody raises their hand to say, "I object." She's mad. This is our artist, Lydia, drew this for us tonight. Good job, Lydia. Thank you. This lady is mad. She doesn't believe this. She doesn't believe the Bible is perfect. She doesn't believe the Bible is inerrant and infallible. She objects. Well, this is what people do. They object to this doctrine of inerrancy. And so this is what we want to now consider as we go on in our studies. Okay, so what we're going to begin with tonight is a defense of Scripture. This is what we are engaged in. We're engaged in seeking to study Scripture, understand it better, and defend it against these objections that many times come from the world and even from within the church, and maybe even someone who has a well-intentioned question. Why does this portion of the Bible say this, but a different portion say that? So we want to talk, first of all, about why we are engaging in this sort of thing. Now, there are some people who say, well, this is foolishness. This is kind of like defending flat earth theory. It's old, it's out of date, it's not something relevant anymore. Well, that's just not true at all, is it? You've seen from all these different portions of Scripture that we've looked at that the Lord Jesus and the apostles and the prophets and patriarchs assert time and time again the truth and trustworthiness of the Word of God, of the Bible. And so it's not a foolish endeavor, even though some people think that it is. It's not a waste of time to answer the objections of critics and skeptics. Now, there are some people who say, well, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't worry about what critics and skeptics say. There is a sense in which that's true. There is a sense in which I'm not worried about what the world or GQ magazine or whoever thinks about the Bible. But there's another sense in which I do believe we need to answer these objections and deal with them. So let's think now about some reasons why we do it. First, we do so for the sake of the faith and confidence of God's people in God's Word. I want you to be confident. I don't want you to be left with questions that are unanswered, with questions that are just hanging out there in your mind. I want to believe in the Bible. I want to trust the Bible. But there's this portion of Scripture I'm confused about, or I don't know why it states things the way that it does. You need someone to come along and help you. We need to help each other study the Scriptures and understand why there is no problem there. There's no true error. There's no true contradiction there. We cannot simply ignore things like this and just expect people to go on believing in the integrity of Scripture. If the critic works hard at trying to demonstrate that the Bible has errors and contradictions in it, should we not equally work equally as hard to show that it does not, to show that it is accurate and trustworthy? I believe that we should. If we fail to do so, we leave our brothers and sisters, we leave ourselves in a vulnerable state. And I don't want you left in a vulnerable state. Now, with that being said, I am not God, and I don't have the answers to everything. I know that's shocking, that I don't know everything, and I don't have all the answers. No, it's not shocking. You knew that already. I don't know everything, and so we're going to study many different passages of Scripture. We're going to think about how to put this text together with this text, and seek to demonstrate that they both are true. And we may not have exhaustive answers on everything. Right? We may conclude, well, we need some more information that we just don't have at this point, and we should simply trust God and His Word. that may be our conclusion when we look at certain passages of Scripture. But that's different, you see, than the critic or the skeptic raising the objections, and we just say, oh, well, whatever. And we don't put any thought into it and any effort into trying to deal with what people think is a problem. Okay, so we do this for the sake of the faith and confidence of God's people, and I mean you. I mean each and every one of us that's here tonight. One of my goals for this study was so that you would leave these studies on Wednesday night with a greater trust in your Bible, with greater confidence in your Bible. Having read Scripture on Friday morning, you are confident knowing what the Bible is, it's God's Word, and knowing that you can trust it. That's my goal for these studies. And so that's why we are doing this. Number two, we do this because it is this very thing, all these things that we're going to talk about, supposed errors, contradictions, and immorality, that give people their reasons for unbelief and apostasy. How many times in the news or in your family or at work, friends and acquaintances, have you heard somebody say, I just can't go to church anymore, or I can't live the Christian life anymore, or I don't want to be a Christian because the Bible has what? Errors in it. Because the Bible contains contradictions, and I just can't do that. I just can't live my life according to a book that's mistaken. Not too long ago, this gentleman, his name is John Steingard, part of a Christian band, made a public statement that he was leaving Christianity. He was not going to be a Christian anymore. He wasn't going to believe in God or follow Jesus Christ. And he gave a number of different reasons. Here's one of his reasons. Quote, my whole life, people always said, you have to go back to the Bible. I found that consulting and discussing the Bible didn't answer my questions. It only amplified them. Why does God seem so, and here I'll change his words as he's a bit crass in how he puts it. Why does God seem so angry in most of the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden he's a loving father in the New Testament? You see what was bothering Mr. Steingard? What was bothering him was, I see this in the Old Testament, but I see this in the New Testament, and I can't put this together. I can't make these two things fit. And so we toss it overboard, and I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. Now, he had his other reasons for doing this, but this was one of them. And I don't know that he never had anybody in his life who helped him answer that question, but there is an answer to that question, is there not? Does the Old Testament contradict the New Testament? Does the Old Testament give us one God and the New Testament give us a different God? No, it doesn't. See, there are answers to those things. And what should have happened, if it didn't, was Mr. Steingard's pastor should have sat him down and said, let me help you with this. This is not a problem. You think it's a problem. You think it's an error or a contradiction or something like that. But let me help you and show you why it is not. So that's what we're doing. When we deal with these objections and we go through these examples, whether general or specific, we are seeking to remove these reasons for unbelief and apostasy, turning away from the faith. Third, we do this for the sake of understanding God's Word. Now let's turn together back to Psalm 119. And let's look at Psalm 119 and see one of the prayers that the psalmist prays in relationship to God's Word. Psalm 119, 125 is our first one. Psalm 119 and verse 125. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. What's the prayer request here? The prayer request is understanding. God, grant me understanding. Why does he want understanding? Answer, that he may know the testimonies of the Lord. That he can understand God's word. That he can grasp God's truth, believe it, and live according to it. Verse 169 now, to give you another example. Verse 169. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding. There it is again. According to thy word. This is the prayer of all Christians, of all believers. We want to understand. Do you want to understand? Do you want to grasp God's Word and have a solid understanding of who God is, what you should believe about Him, and how He wants you to live? Hopefully you do. Well, this is the attitude of the Christian. If this is our attitude in prayer, it should be our attitude in study as well. And in order to understand things, we've got to dig deeper. We've got to think. We've got to deal with these things that come up in Scripture that we wonder about, that we have questions about, these things that people say are errors and contradictions. Well, we want an understanding of these things so that we can trust God's Word, we can believe it, and we can apply it to our lives. Okay, so those are our reasons for engaging in this type of thing. We are seeking to defend Scripture and come to a greater understanding of the Word of God. Now, next, let's talk about our approach and attitude. Now, many times, it's not what you're doing that's the problem. It's the attitude with which you do it, right? Our attitude that drives what we're doing and why is so very important. This afternoon, I was trying to pressure wash the deck because it needed to be cleaned off. Well, the pressure washer would not work. And so, it may have been user error, but the pressure washer would not work. And so I had to get on my hands and knees with some Clorox and a scrubby thing and scrub the deck and clean it. And then I decided to pull some weeds, which were very difficult to pull. And after doing some of that and then realizing I needed to take the trash out and go to the dump and all that, needless to say, my attitude wasn't the best in the world after all of that. I repented, don't worry. But our attitude is important. So with what attitude do we approach the Bible and do we approach this topic of supposed errors, contradictions, and immorality? Well, we need to come to this with a certain attitude. One of the problems is people come to this topic with a certain attitude, with a certain wrong starting point. And it's important that we come to it with the right starting point. Okay, so what should that attitude be? The attitude should be, I was going to write it in Latin up here, but there's no time and I forgot. Okay, so here's what our attitude should be. Our starting point, faith seeking, that's a G, seeking understanding. That saying is attributed to Anselm, the medieval theologian. In Latin, it's fides querens intellectum, and it means faith seeking understanding. What does that mean? Well, think about these two words and flipping them around. What if we said, we want understanding, and then we'll seek out faith? Or we want to understand first, we want our questions answered first, and then we'll get to the faith. Actually, that's backwards. Where we begin is with this, with faith. What does that mean? That means we trust God and we trust His Word. God has told us who He is. He's revealed Himself in the Bible. He's revealed Himself through Christ. And we believe that. We don't say to God, okay, God, well, you're going to have to do more to prove it to me before I believe any of this. That's the wrong attitude. Instead, we say to the Lord, Lord, I believe. Lord, I trust You. I trust Your Word that it is what You say it is. And now I am seeking this. I'm seeking understanding. I come to the starting where I begin with, at the starting block of the race, so to speak, with trust in You, Lord. I trust You. I trust Your Word. I trust there are no errors or contradictions there. Now please help me understand. Please help me grasp your word rightly and properly so that I might see things the way you want me to see them. It's the attitude of Romans 3. We read this passage at the beginning. Paul asks the question, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" What is Paul's answer to that? The New King James says, "Certainly not." But I prefer the King James on this one. What is it? "God forbid." With an exclamation point. So when somebody says, "Hey, there are errors and contradictions in your Bible," my answer to that is, "God forbid. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." That's my starting point. It's the starting point of faith. It's the starting point of trust in God and trust in His Word and taking God's side. Okay, so that is our approach and attitude to this whole topic. We don't come to the Bible assuming there are going to be mistakes and errors and contradictions and we're going to be embarrassed. Like, oh, here I am living my whole life based on this book and yeah, there's errors in it, but I guess I'll just keep doing it anyway. No. No, we come with faith knowing that it's impossible for there to be any of this in Holy Scripture. All right. So there's a little bit of background for you. Now, we put this into categories, okay? And here are the categories. But before we get to the categories, there's an important word here on the board, and it's alleged. What's alleged mean? Alleged means accused but not convicted, right? So if someone, it is alleged that someone has committed a crime, has not been proven. Someone has said, well, this person did this or this situation exists, but anybody can say anything. It has to be proven in a court of law. So when we come to dealing with these three areas here, it is important that we speak in a certain way about them out of respect and reverence for God's Word. You will never hear me say, tonight, brothers and sisters, we're going to deal with the errors in the Bible. You'll never hear me say, we're going to deal with the contradictions in Scripture tonight. Or anything like that. Why? Because there are none. There are no errors. There are no contradictions, and the Bible does not teach immorality. Okay, even though it does contain it, and we'll clarify that. But we'll say things like alleged errors, contradictions, and immorality, or seeming, supposed, apparent. You'll hear sometimes people say apparent errors or contradictions. That just means on the surface, it looks like there might be a problem here, but in reality, there isn't. Okay, so here are categories. We're going to deal with three different categories. And yes, I apparently make check marks backwards. Did you all know that? Everybody knew that except for me. I thought you make check marks like that. Apparently not. Well, I'm not going to stop. There's no point stopping now. I've been doing it for 40 some odd years. Okay, so don't persecute me over that. Number one, we're going to deal with errors. These are things where people say there's an error in the Bible. There's a scientific error. There's a historical error. Something like that. We're going to deal with that. Then we're going to deal, number two, with contradictions. This is where somebody says, hey, this part of the Bible says this. This other part says this. Those two things contradict one another. Now, that's a species of error, right? There's an overlap between these two categories, but we're going to deal with them separately for the sake of clarity. And then third, we're going to talk about immorality. What is that about, Pastor Nick? Well, there what I want to do is I want to look at some of those passages of Scripture where modern people tend to look at it and say, that doesn't sound good. That doesn't seem right to me. Why would God tell His people to do that? For example, one of those places that we will look at under that category is the destruction of the Canaanites. So you know in the Old Testament, God's people are told to go into the land of Canaan and leave nothing breathing, essentially. Man, woman, child, beast, everyone is to be put to death. Now, modern people look at that not just modern people, but people nowadays look at that and say, how can that be right? How could God tell his people to do such a thing? And so to some people, that's a big objection. And they don't want to follow the Bible or believe in the Bible because it contains things like that. Well, we're going to deal with that, and we're going to talk about why that is no tarnish or smudge on Scripture's inerrancy or infallibility. Okay, so those are the ones that we are going to deal with. Let's begin with errors. Now, we will get to specific errors, but we want to begin with a general one. Because this is a very common one, and it's one that many people point to say, I've got a problem with the Bible. And that is the, what we might call, human element. This is, you're having a conversation with somebody, and you cite the Bible, and they say, well, wasn't the Bible just written by men? Wasn't the Bible just written by a bunch of men a long time ago? Why are we talking about that? Why are you citing that as if it's something we all should do nowadays? So for many people, the human authorship of the Bible is a stumbling block to them believing in Scripture. So this is where we begin, because this objection is frequently brought up, that the Bible was written by men and men err. I had to erase it, so let me write it again. Now, as soon as I write this on the board, you will recognize it. In fact, you finish it for me. What comes next? To err is human. To forgive, divine. This is from Alexander Pope's An Essay on Criticism. Well, people will say, well, to err is human. The Bible was written by human beings, so the Bible contains errors. The Bible contains mistakes. And many people will cite that, point to that, and say your doctrine of inerrancy is mistaken because the Bible was obviously written by men, and men make mistakes. What shall we say to that? What is the answer to that? Well, first of all, it is important that we not respond by denying this, the human element. Is it true, on one level, that the Bible was written by men? Yes, it is. Who wrote Romans? Paul did. Who wrote Matthew? Moses, Pastor. No, not Moses. Matthew did. Who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Moses did. Did they really genuinely write it? Yes. Of course they did. For example, Jesus says in John 5:46, "For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." Who wrote about him? Moses did. So we shouldn't deny the human element of Scripture or the human authorship of Scripture. Now, we talked about this when we dealt with inspiration, and we emphasized the fact that the Bible was indeed written by human beings. So we should not deny that. That's important and that's biblical. However, some people say, well, because of this human element, they agree, okay, the Bible's written by men, because of that, then we can certainly expect mistakes. We can certainly expect there to be errors. They're going to mess things up historically, excuse me, or scientifically, or even morally, because they lived a long time ago, and we supposedly are much, much smarter than them nowadays. What shall we say to that? Well, first of all, is it possible to be a human being and to write a statement or record something in writing and it not be mistaken? Is that possible? Sure it is. Can you write a statement that's accurate and true? Yes, you can. If I wrote down, Faith Bible Church had a service on Wednesday night, July 29th, 2020, and I recorded that in writing in some logbook, did the fact that I'm human mean that that had to be mistaken? Well, you're a human being, and human beings make mistakes, so there's got to be a mistake in that statement somewhere. No, not necessarily. See, the fact that you're human doesn't necessarily mean you have to make errors. That's number one. Number two, what is, so we'll call that not necessary, right? Not necessary that there be a mistake in it, just because it's written by a human being. Number two, what is this objection missing? They said the Bible's written by men, it's written by human beings, but what is that missing? It's missing something real important. Yeah, it's missing the doctrine of inspiration. See how important that was? That we laid that groundwork. What's inspiration? Well, the doctrine of inspiration says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't mere men speaking or writing whatever they wanted to, their own thoughts and opinions down. What was behind that? The Lord Himself was behind that. This is why we say that the primary author of Scripture is not Moses, it's not Paul, it's not Peter. Who is it? It's God Himself. It's the Holy Spirit who writes the biblical books through those human authors, using their personalities, using their education, experience, yes, but it's still the Holy Spirit moving them to write, moving them to speak, so that what they say is, thus saith the Lord. Okay, so the next time someone tries to object that the Bible can't be infallible or inerrant because it's written by human beings, hopefully now you know what to say. Say, well, you're right. Moses and Paul and Peter wrote the Bible, for example, but God was working in them. God was moving them to write the Scriptures down. And because of that, because the God of truth, the trustworthy God, the perfectly trustworthy God, was inspiring these men to write these books, therefore, it's inerrant. And that's why we believe that Scripture is without error.